From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. On today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, we present a previously recorded episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Hank's guest is the Reverend Dr. Bogdan Bucher, Associate Professor of Patristics at St. Vladimir's Orthodox Theological Seminary in New York. Here now is Hank Hanegraaff.
Well, welcome to another edition of Hank Unplugged, the podcast that is bringing people together with some of the most interesting, inspirational, and informative people on the entire planet. Today we have a special Hank Unplugged with Reverend Dr. Bogdan Bucher. He is an associate professor of patristics at St. Vladimir's Orthodox Theological Seminary in New York. I've spoken there a number of times, and it is an absolutely gorgeous campus. Father Bogdan was born in Romania, and after his studies in Bucharest, he earned a PhD in religious studies at Marquette University. He's an ordained priest in the Antiochian Orthodox Archdiocese. He is a scholar of early Christianity, and he's the author of a plethora of scholarly publications. He is the series editor of St. Vladimir's Seminary Press Popular Patristic Series, which includes dozens of titles. Let me give you just a few. St. Basil the Great on Social Justice. I read that one myself and was very moved by it. St. Irenaeus of Lyon on Apostolic Preaching, St. Athanasius on the Incarnation, it doesn't get any better than that, and the recently released new edition of St. John Chrysostom's literary jewel titled On Wealth and Poverty. And I had the privilege of writing a foreword to the new edition. And if you stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth, we'd be happy to send you one. You can check it out on the web at equip.org. Father Bogdan, I am just delighted to have you on Hank Unplugged. Welcome.
Thank you very much for having me.
You are entirely welcome. I am looking forward to this podcast. You know, I was very interested in your heritage as a Romanian. And the reason I got interested in your heritage in part was I was reading an article recently about a congresswoman elect who lived under the specter of socialism in the Ukraine. And from her vantage point, as one who had experienced socialism firsthand, she was now warning whoever would listen to her that to continue down the path towards socialism will not end well for America. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about you. You were born in a country that embraced socialism. You grew up under the communist rule of Nicolae Ceausescu, and he is often referred to as the last communist dictator of Europe. He was in power until 1989. So I'd like to get your perspective as we start this Hank Unplugged podcast on the growing infatuation of millennials in the West with socialist idealism.
Well, let me start by saying first that the countries that ended up being ruled by left-wing socialist communist dictatorship didn't embrace it. It was something imposed on them at the end of the Second World War by the Red Armies. So it was something brought over and imposed brutally. And that's why I need to say we didn't embrace socialism. As for your question, I think it's complicated. On the one hand, the ideas are beautiful. Who does not want equity, justice, and who does not want to, especially at a young age, to feel that they're involved in something that is good, that is on the side of greater justice and so forth. The problem is that it's good also to listen to the voice of the experience, those who have actually lived this kind of utopia put in practice. And unfortunately, the utopia is terrible. It's always resulted in dictatorship, unfortunately. But the kind of dictatorship that didn't last only for a decade or so. It's something that lasted 7 decades in the Tsarist Empire that became overrun with communism, and then some 45, 50 years throughout Eastern Europe. So it always resulted in a dictatorship. And consequently, it's a matter of asking a little bit societies, people who lived under that kind of regime. For instance, asking people who were themselves young at the time that they had to live inside these kinds of concentration camps, because the entire country had turned into a concentration camp. So one problem I see is precisely that the kind of well-meaning idealism is very unrealistic. It's good to ask, how does that actually look like in practice? And if you're not convinced, then maybe take a hike to see how things are going in North Korea. It's nothing to be very happy about. But the second issue I would raise is that there is no satisfying arrangement. Capitalism has its problems, great problems, and young people have a heart. If when you're young you don't have a heart and you don't care about these issues, then there's a problem there. But you have to have a warm heart and a cool head as well, and that's difficult to combine. You have to want to do something on your own, want to contribute, want to be part of something better. At the same time, also make sure that you don't make matters much worse. It's difficult. It's complicated. I don't know how else to put it. I wouldn't want to lecture anybody. I would simply say my experience and the experience of my fellow Romanians was not a fortunate one. It was suffering, misery, the like of which is very hard to imagine in America today.
We can get into that some more as we talk about On Wealth and Poverty by St. John Chrysostom, which, of course, is what I want to spend most of our time on. But I also note that you are an expert on Second Temple Judaism. And why is that so important to Christianity?
Qualifier. I'm interested in Second Temple Judaism, and I do like to look at early Christian literature from that vantage point, but I'm not an expert. I would say that most of our building blocks for constructing, as it were, for articulating our faith, our theological imagery, derives from Second Temple Judaism, and so it is imperative that we consider the literature, the practices, the worldviews that were current at the time that Christianity begins as a Judaism that is redefined to include the Gentiles. And that has everything to do with the way in which we consider our cultic experience, the experience of corporate prayer, the way we understand the commerce between earthly and heavenly realities. Ritual plays a big part in this. Also, the ideals of the inner life, of the ascetical and mystical life. The way we understand reading scripture also is in great measure dependent on those building blocks. And essentially, the New Testament writings are writings of the Second Temple era. I mean, the realities reflected there are those of the Second Temple. And they share a lot in common. They share a lot of the kind of apocalyptic, that is revelational, type of Judaism that was one of the dominant streams. I would also say that if we consider Second Temple Judaism with its many streams, of course, as the common matrix of both the church and the synagogue, because Christianity and Rabbinic Judaism are the sole versions of Judaism, if you want, that come out of that matrix, then considering Second Temple Judaism also raises the question of what our engagement, our relationship, our understanding is of non-Christian Jews, to put it this way. I said Christianity is the kind of Judaism that came out of Second Temple Judaism together with Rabbinic Judaism. I know it sounds a bit funny to say Christianity is a kind of Judaism, but really, think about it. Those who have founded, who first began this movement, were practicing Jews. They started going to the temple more frequently than before, right, according to Acts. And they're doing all the things that a pious Jew would do. And they share in everything that their countrymen share with some tweaks and major differences. But it's a kind of Judaism. Maybe with a saying that I borrowed from someone, it's Judaism for the goyim, it's Judaism for the nations. It's not a bad thing. It's the kind of Israel of God that St. Paul talks about. And rabbinic Judaism, I called it non-Christian Judaism. It's also a reaction to the destruction of the temple that eliminated Judaism as a sacrificial religion, and also a reaction to the rise of the kind of Judaism that the church is, that is Israel encompassing anyone. Anyone who by invitation from the Messiah enters in. So these are, in a way, sister religions seen from the outside. And so this is also why I'm interested in our building blocks in Second Temple Judaism.
Don't go away. In just a few moments, we'll rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Professor Bogdan Bucher. How long does money last? What about wealth? Those questions could be from a Dave Ramsey seminar or from a sermon on stewardship last Sunday by your pastor. But they're actually from John Chrysostom's piercing sermon some 1,600 years ago on Lazarus and the rich man. When we consider the faith of both Lazarus and the rich man, they weren't more than a passing thought, which is why Hank Hanegraaff strongly encourages you to read On Wealth and Poverty, six sermons by one of the towering figures of early Christianity. To receive your copy of On Wealth and Poverty, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org.
John Chrysostom's Christian classic, On Wealth and Poverty, is an exposition of Christ's parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The contrast between modern prosperity preachers and Chrysostom could not be starker. For the prosperity preacher, Christ is a means to our ends, leading many to the Master's table, not for the love of the Master, but for what is on his table. The glory of the cross exchanged for the glory of consumerism, a crude commodification of the cross. On Wealth and Poverty is not a feel-good book for a feel-good generation. It is a message filled with truths that transform, thundering from the past with prophetic urgency for the present. To receive your copy of On Wealth and Poverty, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org. www.christianclassic.org.
Let's rejoin Bible Answer Man host Hank Hanegraaff and Professor Bogdan Bucher in their conversation.
Now, one of the things that happened, Father Bogdan, when I became Orthodox is I began to realize more and more how Orthodoxy is not innovative, but it seeks to faithfully perpetuate what has been believed everywhere, always, and by all. So again, it's not seeking some new innovation, it is perpetuating. And I thought about that with respect to Second Temple Judaism, that ultimately there's a link between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The New Covenant is better than the Old Covenant because the blood of Jesus Christ is better than the blood of bulls and goats. The types and shadows are fulfilled now by the substance. But there's continuity, and that continuity goes on not only from old to new, but then from Jesus and the apostles to the apostolic fathers to the great early apologists to the pre- and post-Nicene fathers, and then to every Eucharistic assembly throughout the land. And I think there's a majesty and beauty in recognizing that symmetry and that continuity.
Yes, but again, let me make a couple of remarks. As I said, if I talk too much, it's a professional deformation. Just let me know. So one remark, it's not conservatism. It's not preserving things unchanged for the sake of preserving them unchanged. That would be the role of a museum. It's preserving that which gives life, that which is transformational, that which really is worth living and dying for in order to live for real. And the kind of treasure that we try to keep ourselves in, the treasure that is transmitted that we call tradition, this life in God, this life in Christ that allows us to be truly alive and to become progressively more alive, to have life in its fullness, that's what we're after. So a number of things change, of course, and a number of things can't change unless we are to worship another one. But a number of things do change, have changed. I mean, the conditions in which we live dictate some of that. How we dress, to some extent, the mode of worship, you know, it can become simpler or more elaborate as conditions allow. But essentially, what is preserved by all the traditions, by all the conciliar definitions, by all the those who live out and who articulate the faith, everything that is fencing around the core that we defend, everything makes sense only if you have in mind the fact that at the core, at the heart of it, is something living, pulsating, and ineffable. It becomes articulated in, say, the creed. But all these things, the creeds, the definitions, the defenses of the faith, those would not be necessary if there had been no challenge. They have become important because the kind of life, the mode of life that constitutes the heart was suddenly challenged. I mean, think about it. You wouldn't need a definition of marital love or of parental love if you lived it out and if everybody understood what you're talking about. But if somebody says that parental love consists of and starts spewing nonsense, then you would have to say, no, wait, this is not my experience. The way I love my children and the way my parents love me has nothing to do with what you're saying. And then you have to define it. But at first, it's not a matter of defining things. So a lot of the beauty of Orthodoxy is also simply coming out of attempts to define, to explain, to defend that core which itself is the life in Christ. And the second thing on the matter of continuity with the Old Covenant, Orthodoxy has preserved something that is also present in other Christian traditions, but to a far lesser degree. There are many such things, but one that I'd like to mention here is the fact that our hymnography, our iconography, the fathers of the church, even from the very beginning on, have very forcefully affirmed the fact that every time God has spoken to the patriarchs and to the prophets of old, it has never been other than the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. And this is not a construct that we impose retrospectively, concretely. since we're dealing with Christmas in a few weeks, who is it that is born in Bethlehem? Our hymns would say, the Ancient of Days is born in Bethlehem. He who gave the law to Moses is born in Bethlehem. The one who made Adam is born in Bethlehem. The one who fed his people with manna is the one who is going to be fed at his mother's breast with milk. And this is a very strong statement. It sounds a bit strange, perhaps, but consider that Jude 5 says the Lord Jesus rescued them from Egypt. Consider that the Gospel of John speaks about Christ being before Abraham was, and that Isaiah had seen his glory. And beginning with the middle of the second century, this is a recurrent affirmation. It becomes a constant refrain along the centuries. And this, if you consider things this way, then the weight of the continuity between the Old and the New Covenant is greater than we sometimes assume. Mm-hmm. That is, it's the same one who spoke to the patriarchs and prophets, who showed himself as a man, who now becomes flesh of our flesh and bone of our bones. And we partake more truly, more really, more directly, and all of us, that is, not only the prophets, let's say, but everybody has access to communing with the giver of life, with Christ. And not only the Israel of the circumcision, but potentially each and every human being. And this would make the covenant new. But it's a renewal from the inside out. It's not something that is completely different. We live the same kind of life that began to dawn in the patriarchs and the prophets.
Yeah, beautifully said. I want to talk about On Wealth and Poverty, the book. I was so taken by this book. Maybe give you a little background. I was in New York. Had the privilege of spending the better part of a day with the Archbishop a few months ago. And Father Alex gave me a copy on Wealth and Poverty. And I remember reading it on the plane coming back from New York. And I was so touched by these six sermons that are compiled in this book that I read the book again and again. And then I started telling people about the book. And eventually I was humbly privileged to be able to write a foreword for this book. And I, in part, want to do this podcast because I so want people to read this book, not just once, but many times, to give it to family members and friends. So I'm very privileged to have you on the podcast today to talk about this book. One of the things that I was struck with as I read On Wealth and Poverty is the great import that St. John Chrysostom puts on the scriptures. And while I was reading the book, I also noted that he quotes, let's say, from the Wisdom of Sirach, and he calls it scripture. There's a particular passage that I love so much. In all you do, remember the end of your life, and then you will never sin. And I thought I might start with that question. He calls that scripture, but yet, if you look at most Bibles in the West, they don't include the Wisdom of Sirach or the Wisdom of Solomon or many other books like Tobit. Can you for a moment talk about what is canonical and what is non-canonical and how you make that dividing line clear?
Well, one way of going about it, I think, would be to go to the list of canonical and useful books and books that were rejected. And we don't call these books apocryphal. There are books that are important to read, and we do read from Wisdom of Solomon, for instance, fairly frequently when we have readings, Old Testament readings at Vespers, the Eve of Feasts. But another, I think, more useful way of considering it is the interpretation of Scripture is really not an end in itself. We don't interpret Scripture for the sake of interpreting Scripture. The text becomes Scripture in the transformed life of the reader. Otherwise, there's no point. St. John Chrysostom, and by the way, I do think you're absolutely correct. This is, I'm quoting here from the first page of the foreword, you hold in your hand a treasure. This is a literary pearl. This is a patristic classic. Yes, I share this. Well, the author of this literary pearl, St. John Chrysostom, has passed a good number of years learning scriptures, the scriptures by heart. Why? In order to embody the kind of life that is encoded in the scriptures, and to be able to speak about it, and to be able to exhort others to share in that kind of life. And so some of these books that are not in the Hebrew canon, and consequently not in the canon that the Western Christians have especially inherited, some of these books have always been seen as useful, as transformational. And so there is an aura, if you want, of authority, of holiness around them. That's why we read from the Wisdom of Solomon. You can have the most canonical of the writings in your hand, and if it bears no fruit, you haven't really read Scripture.
Well, we've run out of time for today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Be sure to tune in next time when we'll continue Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Professor Bogdan Bucher. Our daily commitment here at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and equip believers to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. In appreciation for your vital gift to help strengthen and expand CRI's life-changing outreaches, Hank would like to send you the book On Wealth and Poverty by John Chrysostom. Call a resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website, equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The preceding program was pre-recorded. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.